Let's turn now in our copies of God's Word to the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33, and again we'll be really focusing upon verse 3 of this chapter and how it unfolds in the rest of the verses as we had already considered in part this morning. Let's hear now the Word of God beginning in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, Thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city, and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury, all for whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. Behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for them. Thus says the Lord, Again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say, It is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast. The voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus shall they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captives to return and will have mercy on them. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. This morning we saw the revelation of God to us, even as the Lord brought it to the prophet Jeremiah, where he promised that he would show him great and mighty things which he did not know. We reflected on the fact that the Lord came to Jeremiah not just once, but twice. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, we see the Lord repeatedly bringing this revelation of himself. You see it in chapter 31, which of course very often garners most of our attention. We think about the passage describing the new covenant that Christ alludes to when he institutes the Lord's Supper that is so prominently featured in the epistle to the Hebrews. But we must not forget that the Lord also comes in chapter 32 and gives his people glorious promises. Verse 38, for instance, says, They shall be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. He goes on to say, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. And he goes on and on, describing all the different blessings of salvation through Christ who was to come. And then we saw he comes again in chapter 33. While Jeremiah is shut up in the court of the prison, he's perhaps dejected. I mean, imagine if you were just locked into a cell. Who knows when you're going to get out? Maybe they're giving you bread and water to eat. But here he is, locked up, shut up in the court of the prison, and the Lord comes to him. The word of the Lord comes into his life, comes into his experience, and the Lord says that Jeremiah must simply call. That's all he needs to do. Sometimes people represent religion like a stairway to heaven, and you need to climb this stairway, and it's arduous, and it really depends on you to work your way up to God or climb the ladder to the Lord. But here we see that all the Lord does is he says, just call. This knowledge, this revelation of my grace and mercy is yours for the asking. All you need to do is call. The word in Hebrew means to cry. Cry out. All you have to do is desire it and ask for it, and I will answer you. And I will show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And we reflected upon some of these great and mighty things that the Lord gives to his people. And as we reflect upon the work of Christ on the cross to purchase our redemption, we saw that his sufferings are so far beyond what we can possibly conceive in our minds. And that the glory that he's purchased in the life to come is beyond what we can even imagine. As we come back to this chapter, we recognize that there are more things, more great and mighty things that we have to enjoy, that we have to consider from the Lord. Not just forgiveness, not just restoration. There are many things in addition. And so the first thing I want to mention that is featured in this chapter that is truly a great and mighty thing that the Lord reveals is the joy of salvation. The joy of salvation. This really flows out of the joy that we discussed this morning that God has in his people. God is rejoicing over his people with singing. Our name before the Lord is as a name of joy, and just as it is the case that we loved him because he first loved us, in the same sense, we rejoice in him because he first rejoiced over us. And you can see the people here receive a promise that the Lord will send them joy. Verse 10, thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place of which you say, it is desolate, without man and without beast. In the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, he says they're without man, without inhabitant, without beast, yet the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride will be heard. And he says, even the voice of those who sing praise to the Lord, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. That's a lyric that we'll be singing, God willing, later in the service. But there's this spiritual joy. Adam and Eve had some sense of communion with God in the garden, but because of sin, that joy, that experience has been lost. But through Christ, that joy, my friends, is restored. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in Psalm 45, it says that the spirit or the oil representing the Holy Spirit of joy and gladness is poured out upon our King and our Savior. And my friends, He is our head, we are His members. That spirit of joy and gladness that was poured out upon Him without measure flows to us through His joy, through His accomplishment of salvation, looking ahead to the joy that was set before him, my friends, that joy flows to us. And the Lord is saying that when he returns his people from captivity in Babylon, that there will be a measure of this joy. And we know that in Ezra and Nehemiah, you see this theme of the people rebuilding the house of God, laying the foundations. And the joy of the Lord, it says, is our strength. That was something the Lord emphasized in those days of restoration. And you recall that there was a certain point where they lay the foundation, and the people who remembered Solomon's temple before the captivity, in all its outward glory and grandeur, looked upon this smaller temple, this second temple, which outwardly had so much less of the glory of the first temple, and as the other people are rejoicing that they're brought back to the land, and they're rejoicing at what God has done for his people, there are these who, they don't rejoice. They mourn, and they weep. Now that tells us about something of the joy of the Lord in this life, that short of heaven, life in this world, life in the church of God on earth is going to be mixed. There's going to be joy. There's going to be sorrow. And you, when you spend time in the midst of the people of God, just as if you would have been back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, you hear this sort of mixed sound, the voice of joy, and yet there are these miseries, frustrations, and discontentment. But my friends, the joy of the Lord is our strength. We have so much more even than they had when they were brought back from captivity. Because now that second temple has, we know, it has received the Lord of glory who came to his temple and who made it more glorious than the first. And he has died for our sins at the cross of Calvary, torn the veil, and welcomed us into the Holy of Holies so that we can rejoice. And I want you to notice the emphasis here, the illustration of joy, is this idea of the bride and the bridegroom. How is the Lord illustrating the spiritual joy that he gives to his people? He uses the illustration of a marriage, a wedding, the bride and the bridegroom. And we know that is a powerful image of joy. Perhaps we've had a good friend who was married, or a family member, or we ourselves remember the day of our own wedding. Or perhaps some of us are planning for a wedding, but we're thinking about just the joy, the smile on the faces of the bride and groom, and just how wonderful it was when they were sent off on their honeymoon and all these different festivities. The voice of gladness. Well, my friends, this is not merely an illustration that God is using to describe who we are as the bride of Christ. It's not just an illustration to say the Lord is rejoicing over you every bit as much as a bridegroom rejoices in his bride. But in fact, my friends, consider this. The scriptures tell us that all things were created for Christ. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created for Christ. When God created the heavens and the earth and instituted every aspect of humanity, he knew full well that his eventual plan was to glorify and magnify his mercy and his justice through the great work of redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that. So it's not as though the Lord establishes and creates man and establishes marriage and brings Adam and Eve together and then says, hey, you know what? What a great illustration of salvation. No, not at all, my friends. God had in his mind the work of redemption, the relationship between Christ and his elect. God's outside of time, but in a sense, long before, logically prior to even creating and instituting marriage. God has made marriage to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation of his people. God has created fathers and children. Not that he created it and then later said, hey, what a great illustration for my relationship to my people. No, my friends, he has embedded these things into the very fabric of the world that he oversees by his providence. And so as we think of our relationship to Christ, it's not just, oh, it's sort of like a bridegroom and his bride. No, my friends, it is the ultimate. It is the pinnacle. It is everything that we know of joy and gladness in marriage and so much more. What we see in this life is just but a faint reflection, but a faint foretaste of the marriage that we will enjoy with Christ in glory. But you see, it's not always easy to experience that joy in this life, is it? We see David in Psalm 32, when he was remaining in sin. He had sinned with Bathsheba. He'd been guilty of murder and adultery. And he begins the psalm, Psalm 32, by speaking of the great blessedness of forgiveness that he now enjoys now that he's writing the psalm. But he's reflecting back upon his backsliding. And he says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he goes on to say, as a great motive for all of us, he says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. He goes on to say in verse 7, you shall surround me with songs of deliverance. See, David lost his joy. He lost that, at least that strong sense of assurance that he had previously. He felt like God was against him. He felt like God was condemning him. And in a sense, that's through his conscience, he was being condemned for his sin. But when he finally just said, you know what, enough is enough. I repent. I confess. I forsake this sin. I admit it. I was wrong. Lord, forgive me. He says the peace and the joy and the assurance flooded into his heart. Songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. And so he says in verse 9, learn from my mistake. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He says, many sorrows be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And listen, be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Righteous, not because David's righteous in himself. That's the whole point. He's a sinner. He confesses. He repents. But you see, he's righteous because blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. We'll see that in a moment. But you see the joy. The joy. In Psalm 51, he says, he asked the Lord to restore unto him the joy of your salvation. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Is that a prayer that has any resonance in your own heart this afternoon? Because the Lord's saying, call to me. Call to me, I will answer you, confess, repent, lay it out on the table, and there is an abundance of joy available for the taking. All you need to do is call. All you need to do is ask for it. Christ has purchased it for you, dear believer. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, He will not deny you that which is yours, that which Christ has purchased for you. There is no shortage of joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has an infinite supply of joy. The Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. You can rejoice in the Holy Spirit. This is not something that God is going to withhold from you if you come to Him in faith and repentance and believingly take hold of the joy that Christ has purchased for you at the cross. And this passage tells us that it's not just this person and that person, but there's a joy, a collective joy when God is saving sinners, when God is giving reviving joy to His church. There's a resounding ripple effect in the entire community. The cities of Judah, the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate. When God comes to His people, the reverberating effects are felt throughout the broader community. My friends, this is exactly what we find in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, when the Lord sends Philip the evangelist to preach in a city of Samaria, we're told in verse 5, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them." He preached Christ to them. What a beautiful summary of his sermon. Whatever else he said, he preached Christ to them. "And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." So they saw this authentication of God's message through his messenger, and they heard his teaching. And it says, "For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed." So there's spiritual power at work, liberating people from the bondage of the devil, liberating people in a miraculous, unique way from the consequences of this fallen, sinful world. But notice verse 8, when the gospel comes to the city in Samaria, it says this, "And there was great joy in that city." There was great joy in that city. My friends, if there's going to be great joy in your life, great joy in this church, great joy in this community, or in this nation, or in the nations of this world, we need Christ. We need the Lord Jesus to be preached. We need to see the reviving spiritual power of the Holy Spirit at work. That's the only way this society is going to be changed. It's not going to be through politics. It's not going to be through social activism. It's ultimately going to be individual people brought to Christ, liberated from sin, rejoicing in the joy of God's salvation. And when that happens on a grand scale, watch out, look out, because Christ is on his white horse, riding forth, conquering and to conquer. So there is joy. Secondly, there is righteousness. There is righteousness. This is a great and mighty thing, which it would do us well to pay attention to this afternoon. Righteousness, verse 4, or verse 14. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute," or we could say, "he shall perform judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she," meaning Jerusalem, "will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." The Lord gives us righteousness. Isn't it interesting in the book of Jeremiah, you often have these introductory words, "Behold, the days are coming." And sometimes these things are speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Other times these are speaking of things perhaps that have yet to be fully consummated and we're waiting for the last day. But isn't it just a blessing to just sit and think of these words, behold, the days are coming. Because in this case, those days, my friends, have come. We're here, gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were at his table this morning. Why? Because in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law. Christ has come to redeem us, and it is finished. The days, my friends, have come. It is finished. He has crushed the head of the serpent. And even when we think of the aspects of his redemption that have not fully taken effect and will not until the last day, even so, we can still cling to this phrase, behold, those days are coming. Just a little while, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return and give us the fullness of all that we have in principle today. But here he's speaking of that good thing which I have promised to the houses of Israel and Judah. God says, I will bring to pass, I will perform that good thing that I have promised. Isn't it amazing how definitely the Lord speaks here? See, there's no confusion. People think, oh, in the Old Testament, they had no idea about what we call the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were saved by going through these outward rituals at the tabernacle and at the temple. They were saved by some sort of covenant of works in the past, and now Christ has brought the gospel of free grace. No, my friends, Jeremiah was not ignorant of the gospel. We should not impute the ignorance of the church today to the Old Testament saints. These men, these women, they understood what God had promised, such that the Lord just says, how do you want me to describe it? That good thing which I have promised. Jeremiah knows what he's talking about. We know what he's talking about. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. See, they understood. Right after the fall, God promises there'll be the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head. And Adam and Eve receive that, and they're clothed with this animal that's been slain, with the skins of the animal representing the righteousness that would make them acceptable by way of a sacrifice by that seed of the woman who was to come. They were waiting for this seed. And then under Abraham, God says, I will send, Abraham, I'll send you a seed, an offspring in whom all the families of the earth will be blessed. Jesus tells us that not only did Abraham believe and it was counted to him for righteousness, but Jesus says he rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham, by faith, saw in the promise of God the substantial realities of the gospel by which we are declared righteous by the work of Christ. Abraham understood it. David understood it. He sings of it. He writes of it in the Psalms, as we saw in Psalm 32. He's writing about this blessing, and he knows that God is sending an offspring, a seed to the Davidic house, who will be a branch of righteousness to rule on David's throne over the people of God and to be their Savior. And we're told he shall execute judgment and righteousness. This branch of righteousness, and we can look in a moment at another place where that is quoted in Jeremiah, but this branch of righteousness will spring forth out of the stump of Jesse. And this branch of righteousness will perform or execute perfect judgment and righteousness. What is this saying? It's saying that he's going to do all the things that we have failed to do. Adam failed to do it. We've failed to keep the law of God. We've failed to seek the face of God, to love him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the whole message of the Bible. Everything is leading up to this branch of righteousness. Because apart from that righteousness, my friends, we would melt in the presence of the white-hot, infinite wrath of God on Judgment Day. We need to be clothed. Forgiveness, if we can think of it this way, forgiveness is part of the equation, but it's, in a sense, it's not enough. It's not enough to merely be forgiven if we don't understand that in terms of righteousness, not just the taking away of my sin, but giving me the perfect righteousness that gives me a right and title to eternal life in heaven. So that when I go to the Lord and I confess my sins, I'm not simply saying, Lord, forgive me out of your mercy, take pity on me, but I'm also saying, Lord, be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How could God's justice be required to bestow these blessings upon us? Only if that justice, that perfect standard of righteousness in every commandment of the law of God had been perfectly fulfilled in thought, word, and deed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said when he dealt with John the Baptist, he said, baptize me. Why? Because it is necessary to fulfill all righteousness. This Jesus Christ who lived 33 years in this world without even a speck or a spot or a blemish of sin, he kept all 10 commandments. He even loved his enemies. My friends, this is one of the hardest things to do in the Christian life. It's one thing to love our friends. It's one thing to love our family members, people that really are you know, encouraging us and saying good things about us. But my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, he loved those who hated him. He blessed those who persecuted him. He prayed for them. He showed them goodness. I mean, he healed all 10 lepers. Only one came back with the thankful fruit of true faith, but he healed them all. In fact, in Psalm 41 and verse 5, we see the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to us in the Psalms regarding his relationship even to his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. He says, verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Now listen, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus was a friend even to Judas. The Bible says a friend loves at all times. And Jesus, when he confronts Judas, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Friend. Friend. Jesus is loving. Jesus is compassionate. At all the places where we fail, where we lose our temper, Jesus keeps his cool. When we remain negligent and when we're not zealous for the glory of God, Jesus is cleansing the temple. Jesus is perfect righteousness. He has fulfilled it on our behalf. But not only that, he bestows it unto us. Notice it says, and this is the name by which Jerusalem will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. As God's people, as those who have been redeemed by Christ, pictured here as the city of Jerusalem, the name that is bestowed upon us as his people is the Lord our righteousness. Not just the Lord is our righteousness, but that name, that righteousness, that identification with the Lord Jesus Christ is placed upon us so that his righteousness in him by faith becomes our righteousness, inseparable from us. We didn't earn it. And when he took our sin upon himself, it didn't make him a personal sinner. But nevertheless, the Bible teaches us that when Christ died for our sins, that he became sin for us. The closest identification with our sin that you could possibly have without making Christ defiled by it as a sinner. He was made sin for us that we might become, not just that we might be righteous, but that we might become the righteousness of God in him, so that his righteousness is inseparable from us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and nothing can separate us from that righteousness which has been imputed to us and which is ours through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem, my dear friends, Jerusalem gets the name, gets the righteousness, and that's true of every single believer. We're told in Jeremiah 23, verse 5, a parallel passage, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness." So my friends, we have the righteousness of Christ. The same name, the same status, the same benefits. He's purchased them and he gives them to us. And that means that all of us in that sense are equally righteous. Now we're not all equally sanctified in the sense of our personal growth in grace. We're all at different points. But in that fundamental sense, in the courtroom of God, my friends, we are all as believers equally righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should humble us all, and it should elevate our view of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord bestows it upon us. And I think we should just as well, just briefly say that it's significant that Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness. What is this telling us about the true church of Jesus Christ in this world? The Jerusalem above that is our mother. What is it telling us about how we ought to draw lines of distinction between true churches and false churches, between true religion and false religion? This is telling us that any group that would seek to be considered the Jerusalem of God, that would seek to be considered a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zion's head and king, must confess the Lord is our righteousness. Any church that says, well, we're Christian, but they don't believe that their righteousness in the sight of God in his courtroom is exclusively based upon the obedience and suffering of Christ, my friends, that is not Jerusalem. That church is on the suburbs of hell itself. It's not God's church. The true church has and always will confess, and the true church stands or falls on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not his obedience and suffering plus my penance, my suffering, my good works, not at all. The Lord himself and he alone is our righteousness. Thus far this afternoon, we've seen a number of great and mighty things that the Lord is revealing to us, which in some sense we have not known, certainly not in the sense that we continue to learn and grow and in which we will know more in the life to come. But we've seen the Lord giving us joy and righteousness. And finally, we're going to conclude by considering the assurance that the Lord provides as well. Assurance of salvation. This is something that once again, and I want to make this crystal clear to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord is saying to you right now, verse 3, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know, including a greater measure of assurance. This is something that the Lord desires for his people, something that Christ purchased for them, something that true faith will organically produce as we exercise that faith. Because, my friends, what father would want children who didn't know or believe or they weren't even sure that he was their father? Imagine that there was a father who adopted children and he brought them into his home. And they lived with him for a number of years. And then one morning at the breakfast table, they're sitting there. And the children are unsure if he is even their father. And they say, well, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure if I can even call you daddy. I'm not sure if you're my father. The pain, the agony, perhaps even the weeping. Because you see, a father loves his children. A father pities and has compassion upon his children. He not only wants his children to know that they are his children, he wants them to know that he loves them and how much he loves them. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. My dear friends, it's you take it lightly, but it's an emergency. It's a tragedy. This is a big deal. If you don't, if you're a believer, but you're just unsure, you can't quite call upon God as your Father, this would be just as big of a problem as if it happened in your own home with your own children. I mean, be honest with yourself. You believe that Christ died on the cross and was raised again. You put all of your hope and trust. You're not getting to heaven by any other means than that. You're a sinner. You know you're a sinner. You hate your sin. In fact, you know your own doubts and weaknesses better than anyone else. You've examined yourself, but you just don't believe that God is your Father, or you're caused to doubt that. There's nothing in your life that would suggest that you're a false Christian. You're confessing your sin, you hate your sin, but my dear friend, why do you not have assurance? Why are you asking for it, is my question. Are you asking for it? The Bible says nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. So I can only assume that if you don't sense that love, and yet you are a believer, are you asking for it? Now I know sometimes in extraordinary cases, sometimes we have times of despair. There might be physiological depression, so I'm saying this with some qualifiers. But if you don't sense God as your Father, dear believer, call to Him. Call to Him. He says, I will answer you. And He'll give you a message just like He gave to Jeremiah and to the people of God. Look at verse 17. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, and so on. He's saying people are doubting whether the priest and the king that God has appointed will continue. Why? Why is this important? Because, you see, the priest and the king were ultimately to continue until the priest-king in the order of Melchizedek from Psalm 110 would finally arrive and redeem his people. And so people are saying, well, God's not going to preserve His people. They're not going to eventually get to that place where the king, the priest, the prophet of God, the Messiah comes and takes the baton and ushers in the new covenant. It's never going to happen. The Lord has cast off His people. He's not going to continue. He's sick of us. He's done with us. He's going to cast us away. Have you ever felt like that? Judah was riddled with idolatry. There was so much sin, and it caused some to question the promises of God, and perhaps Jeremiah was even tempted to question this, but the Lord says, no, again, where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. Verse 25, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away my people. Only then, if the sun doesn't come up tomorrow, it's more likely that the sun doesn't come up tomorrow than that God is unfaithful to His promises. God is always faithful. He who promised is faithful. And so we can be confident that if God is saying, look, I would sooner take the stars out of the sky. I mean, we know literally some of these things have happened. I mean, in the days of Joshua, to fulfill his promises, the sun stood still in the sky. In the days of Hezekiah, we know that the sundial went backward. Jesus Christ himself says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And so you see, we have even more so than the offices of priest and king in the Old Testament, we have an even greater source of assurance. I mean, Jeremiah had faith that God would continue the office of the high priest and the Davidic line of royalty. He had faith that God would continue that. But my friends, how much more confidence can we have? Knowing that we have a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, that he is seated at the right hand of God in glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns and upholds all things by the word of his power, and he ever lives to intercede for us. Do we understand that? That he intercedes for his people. Now, more could be said about the language here, but I think we can say, Based on the New Testament, who are the true children of Abraham and of Israel and of David? The true Jew is circumcised in heart, Paul says. The true Jew, his praise is not from men by a genealogy, but from God by faith. If you're of Christ, you're Abraham's offspring by faith. Circumcision, Paul says, amounts to nothing in comparison to a new creation. Have you been born again? Are you trusting in Christ? Then you are grafted into the olive tree. You're a child of Abraham. And you're a recipient of this promise that God will never cast you away, that He will never cut you off, that you have assurance that Jesus Christ, more so than the Davidic king, more so than the priest of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, God has proclaimed it with an oath. He will not depart from His oath. Our larger catechism puts it this way concerning Christ, our mediator. It says, Christ maketh intercession by His appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven. In the merit of His obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring His will to have it applied to all believers. Now listen to this. Answering all accusations against them and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. Access with boldness to the throne of grace and acceptance of their persons and services. Daily failings. Does that discourage you? Does that rob you of your assurance? Know this, that my friends, just as God is in heaven looking down upon the earth, everywhere present, seeing everything, seeing even the thoughts of your heart, recognize that He has one eye on you and your actions and another eye beholding the face of our anointed Redeemer, Christ Jesus, who stands in the presence of God, presenting His sacrifice every moment of every day to win the favor of the God who sent Him to do it. The Father's not stingy to grant these things. The Son has purchased them. And my friends, the Holy Spirit produces an assurance of these things if we would only ask, if we would only seek His face and wait upon the Lord. He will give us this confirmation. I just want to share one more thing and then we'll close. Isaiah 51:6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. My friends, God gives eternal life. If you are His and He is yours, then He will continue the work that He's begun, even to the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, these are great and mighty things, and we perhaps need more time to reflect on them, to meditate upon them. We ask, O Lord, that Your Spirit of adoption would be poured out into our hearts, so that we would not be unclear concerning Your love, Your fatherly affection, so that we would not be unclear about our eternal, unending salvation that Christ has wrought for us. We ask this all in His name. Amen.